Thank you very much, Mr. Patchinger. Happy Sabbath to all of you and to anyone on the webcast. Well, 1 week from tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost. But as we begin today, I'd like you all to think back, about 6 weeks, to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'd like to ask you a few questions. You can think about your answers, or you can write your answers down if you like, but you don't need to raise your hands, and you definitely don't need to say them out loud. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, did you manage to get through the entire week without eating anything leavened? Next question, did you manage to get through the entire week without sinning, which is what that leaven symbolized? And lastly, since the Feast of Unleavened Bread, have you managed to get through the last several weeks without sinning? Well, if you're like me, I'm sorry. But seriously, if you're like me, if you get through even a single day without seeing any sin in yourself, you know it's probably because you weren't looking hard enough. Now, I do think it's possible to get through a day without breaking the letter of the law. But as Jesus Christ made clear in the Sermon on the Mount, sin begins in the mind. And I won't speak for you, but for me, to get through an entire day without noticing even a single wrong thought, a wrong attitude that I've allowed to linger, that's a sign that I'm missing something. And as we think back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and consider how difficult it is to live without sin, for just a few weeks, or even a few days, there is something else to consider about God and His plan as we look forward to the next Holy Day. Please turn to Luke chapter 24 and verses 46 through 49. We look for sin. We throw sin out, like the baking soda or those few pieces of bread. And we focus on keeping it out. But that's not enough. It doesn't end with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Something is missing. Luke chapter 24 takes place on the day after Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. It takes place on the day after the weekly Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as Luke ends his account of the events of that day, Jesus Christ appears to his disciples, to the 11, and he says, "Look, it's me. Check me out." That's a paraphrase, of course. But Jesus eats with them. He explains to them again that all this had to happen. And in Luke 24 and verse 46, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." after seeing the actual Passover sacrifice, all those lambs that were killed and eaten from the time Israel left Egypt to that day, looked forward to Jesus Christ's death. After seeing the actual wave sheaf offering, every time the high priest waved those first sheaves of grain to begin the spring harvest, until that day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it looked forward to Jesus Christ returning to his Father's right hand, beginning the harvest of the first fruits. After witnessing all that firsthand, Jesus Christ told them, "Wait, there's more." Turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The Gospel of Luke was written to Theophilus, which you can see in Luke 1. And so is the book of Acts. And as we look at how Luke ends and Acts begins, we can see that this isn't really a different story. It's a continuation. Acts 1 and verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now this year, the holy days didn't quite line up with the way they fell in 31 AD. But because Pentecost is counted and not on a set date on the Hebrew calendar, this part lines up exactly the same every year. It would have been exactly 6 weeks ago that Jesus Christ said, "Hang out, wait where you are, and I will send the promise, and you will receive power." And then, what would have been just a couple of days ago, he said, "Just wait a few more days for that promise." On the Feast of Pentecost, which is exactly 1 week from tomorrow, the thing that was missing was delivered. Repentance and remission of sins was only the beginning. To truly get sin out of our lives, to become first fruits, just like the disciples needed, we need power. We need the Spirit of power, as Paul refers to it, at least in part, in his second letter to Timothy. Today, let's look at the power of the Holy Spirit and what it can, and what we can do with that power. Turn to Acts 5 and verses 29 through 32. Now, it would have been just a few weeks ago that Peter told Jesus Christ, "I will die with you," only to deny him three times. And now, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John are arrested twice for preaching about Jesus. And after being threatened by the high priest and the other religious leaders, the same people who sent Jesus off to die without Peter, Peter is different. Acts 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom or which God has given to those who obey him." To receive the Holy Spirit, one must commit to obeying God. And when that commitment is made, the Holy Spirit gives us the power to obey. Point number one, the Spirit gives us the power to obey the way Jesus Christ obeyed. The Spirit gives us the power to obey the way Jesus Christ obeyed. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 25. Now, have you ever had the experience where you read something and drew a conclusion about what you read? And someone else reads it and they draw a completely different, even opposite conclusion. And you're left thinking, did you really read the same thing that I read? Whenever I read a legal document, which happens occasionally at work, I think it means one thing. Until a lawyer gets a hold of it and says, no, that means this. And in that circumstance, I defer to the lawyer's interpretation because he or she is an expert. And when it comes to legalese, I really don't know what I'm talking about. When the claim is made that Romans supports the idea that Christians don't have to keep the law anymore, I often find myself thinking, you can't possibly be reading the same words I'm reading. Only this time, I'm on the other side. Because you and I are supposed to be the experts on Bible-ese, at least compared to those whose minds the God of this age has darkened. Because God has made us able to understand what the vast majority of mankind just doesn't get. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Which is the Greek phrase meganoito, and means you've got to be kidding me. No, it means don't even think about it, because it's a ridiculous idea. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law tells us what sin is. That's its job. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Did the law produce evil desires? No, it was sin that produced evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Paul thought that what he was doing would bring life because he didn't understand that's not the law's job. But when he did understand, he realized that his sins required him to die. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Did the law deceive him? No, sin deceived him, because sin is deceitful. Sin seems like a good idea. It can bring pleasure, even. But it only brings passing pleasure, as it says in Hebrews 11. And then it leaves you worse off than when you started. Verse 12, therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul says the law is good. What's wrong is sin. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, there's a heading inserted here before verse 13. And it says, law cannot save from sin. Now, putting aside the fact that Satan has blinded people from understanding this book, which is the most significant part, when people read something, not just in the Bible, or hear something and come to a different conclusion, a false conclusion, it is often because they begin from a faulty premise. They make a wrong assumption, and everything they read from that point forward is colored by that faulty premise, that wrong assumption. Going back to my example with legal documents, if you or I want to buy something, we go to the store or the website. We put the thing we want in our cart. We pay the specified amount of money, and we get the thing. If you buy it online, you might have to wait a few days, but they tell you how long it's going to be. So you know that when you buy it. You may not like how much something costs, but you agree to pay that much. So basically, it's a fair deal. On the surface, when businesses buy and sell things to each other, it looks similar. But it can be very different, especially on large projects. But I, until recently, generally approach purchasing agreements with a similar mindset. I have this product, you want to buy it, we agree to a price and a delivery schedule, and everything's good. Everyone gets a fair deal. But purchasing agreements aren't written by regular people. They're written by lawyers. No offense, Mr. Henderson. And lawyers don't necessarily care if the deal is fair. Lawyers write agreements to favor the guy who's paying them. And so, a statement that sounds fair to me, a regular person, actually gives the other guy the right to back out after they receive the product without paying a dime. In the example, I start with the faulty premise that the agreement is what I would expect it to be, that it's supposed to be fair. So I reach a false conclusion. Consider that here. Probably most people who read what comes next do so with the same wrong assumption as the person who inserted the heading, law cannot save from sin. But before we read them, ask yourself these questions. Are these verses talking about the law, or are they talking about sin? Are they pointing out the limitations of the law that it can't save? Or are these verses pointing out the limitations of the person who is trying to keep the law? Are they talking about the sinner's limitations, our limitations? Romans 7 and verse 13. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sin buys you, like buying a slave, but not to keep you, to kill you. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul wants to do good. He wants to keep the law. If you or I or anyone wants to toss the law aside, I don't have to keep the commandments anymore, then this doesn't apply to them. Without the will to keep the law, it's not sin that it's not the sin that dwells in you. It's you who does evil. It's me, who I am, down to the core, who wills to sin. Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So hold on a second. Did we just read the same words as the person who inserted that heading? Where did Paul say the law cannot save from sin? Where did he say at all that the law was the problem? If anyone reads this from the faulty premise that Paul is talking about the law, then one might conclude that Paul is saying, you can't keep the law, no matter what you do, so you don't have to try. And it's not a big deal because really, you're not doing evil. It's just the sin in you that does the evil. As if we're being possessed by this evil spirit, sin. And we don't actually have control over our actions, which is basically what most people do. Now, there is an excellent sermon by Mr. David Jackson, which you can find on the Miami Sermon Archives, in which Mr. Jackson points out that this is not a list of excuses here in Romans, which is how most people treat it. This is an acknowledgement of the battle, as he puts it. The battle between each of us and sin. And it's a battle that we are guaranteed to lose if we fight with our own power. But thankfully, we don't have to fight this battle with our own power. Let's go back one chapter to Romans 6 and verses 1 through 14. Most of professing Christianity accepts that Paul was basically schizophrenic. Keep the law. No, don't keep the law. The law is good. No, it's weak and beggarly, which is not actually a reference to the law. They don't think they've accepted that view of Paul, but they have. But really, when Paul writes these words, he's really not speaking all that differently than we do today. Ministers stand up here and they give instructions to Christians, which are really pretty simple. But because human nature has the tendency to jump from one ditch to the other, ministers have to give disclaimers when they speak to make sure that we stay on the road. For example, the Bible clearly says that Christians should submit to the authority of the church. A simple instruction. But that kind of instruction is often followed by a disclaimer. If the leadership of the church tells you to do something that's sinful, then you don't submit. Another example, God commands us to show up, to come to services on the Sabbath every week. Disclaimer, if you're sick, stay home. The disclaimers come because if they don't, someone may conclude the wrong thing. I do whatever the church tells me to do, even if they tell me not to keep the Sabbath. I have to go to services, even if I'm running a fever and hacking up a lung. Paul does the same thing here. The law doesn't save you. Grace does. You're not justified by the law, you're justified by faith. But because people then say, oh, I'm not saved by the law, so I don't have to keep it. I can throw it away. Paul has to give the disclaimers. Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The disclaimer, don't even think about it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, you now have the power to walk a different direction. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's what Paul will go on to say in chapter 7, which we just read. Sin will buy you like a slave. Verse 7. For he who has died, who's been baptized, has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you may obey it in its lusts. Do not obey sin. Do not allow sin to own you. Do not bend to the will of sin. Verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You don't have to obey sin. It doesn't own you anymore. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. The disclaimer. Don't even think about it. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. And I'll pause here to ask, what is righteousness? What does righteousness look like? Well, Psalm 119 and verse 172 tells us, all your commandments are righteousness. Righteousness looks like obeying the commandments. And then verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm explaining this in simple terms, Paul says, because you don't really understand this like you need to. And even explained in simple terms, almost everyone who reads this book still doesn't get it. Which tells us how powerful the delusion of Satan is. And perhaps how powerful self-delusion can be. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness, and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You and I were powerless to fight against sin. It owned us. It was our master. But if we have the Holy Spirit, then we've been given the power to obey. To obey righteousness. But that's not all. What else does the Spirit give us power to do? Please turn to Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 8. Doing what the law says is hard enough. But there's something even more difficult over which the Spirit gives us power. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any association, any participation with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If we have the Holy Spirit, we can have a different mind. One that isn't constantly looking out for me, myself, and I. The Spirit gives us the power to think differently. Point number two, the Spirit gives us the power to think like Christ. The Spirit gives us the power to think like Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 19 through 23. 1 Our natural inclination is to, as Paul put it, look out for our own interests. That's the human way of thinking. Most people probably do see the problem with selfish ambition, but at the same time, the human mind, human reasoning, makes allowances for it. You don't have to give someone a fair deal if they're willing to accept an unfair deal. But that's not how Jesus Christ thought. Jesus Christ made an unfair deal. But the deal was unfair to him, not to the other guy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? That's a fair deal. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. The Greek word here for revile is loidoreo, and it means to reproach, to rail at, revile, or to heap abuse upon. When abuse was heaped upon him, Jesus Christ didn't respond in kind, even though he would have been justified in doing so. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ didn't fight back. He didn't seek vengeance, even though vengeance is his. Jesus Christ accepted the worst deal in human history. Why? Because he was always looking out for the interests of others. Jesus esteemed his killers better than himself, even while being crucified. Turn to Acts chapter 7 and verses 54 through 60. That may sound like a tall task, an impossible task. Certainly for a mere mortal. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, after all. So we can't really do what he did, especially under those circumstances, right? Well, Stephen had a dispute with some of the people here in Acts. And those people couldn't refute what he was saying. So they brought false charges and false witnesses against him and sent him to the high priest. Does that sound anything like what happened to Jesus Christ? And after Stephen made it clear that they were on the wrong side, Acts 7 and verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then he cried out with a loud voice, or then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Is it impossible to do what Jesus Christ did? Is it impossible to think like Jesus Christ did? On our own, it is impossible. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, even a mere mortal like Stephen could respond exactly like Jesus Christ did. He could accept an unfair deal and look out for the interests of others, even his killers. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5. Changing our actions is hard enough, but changing our thoughts, that's a whole different ballgame. Jesus Christ told the scribes and Pharisees, "You wash the outside of the cup. You look obedient on the outside, but on the inside you're full of greed and wickedness." But they didn't have the power they needed for that fight. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The Spirit gives us the power to control even our worst thoughts. If we have the Holy Spirit, then we have the power to think like Christ. And there's one more thing the Holy Spirit gives us power to do. James 5, please turn to James 5 and verses 13 through 16. I should say there's actually more than one more thing, but we only have time for one more thing. And even if there were more time, I'm only prepared to talk about these three things, so we won't be adding any more. James 5 and verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Oil in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And when someone is anointed for a sickness, the elder places a little bit of oil on their forehead, on the forehead of the sick person, lays his hands on their head, and asks God to heal that person through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that Jesus used, the same Spirit that the apostles used, the Holy Spirit has the power to heal. Point number three, the Spirit gives us the power to be healed. The Spirit gives us the power to be healed. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 11. God can and does heal physical illnesses through the power of His Spirit. Not every time, but He does. That's why He gives instructions on how to ask for that healing. But God's healing is not limited to physical illness. His Spirit is actually much more powerful than that. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or physically minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, then your mind is changing. Your thinking is changing. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit is living in you, your actions are changing. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, who or which dwells in you. When the Holy Spirit dwells in you, when it is alive in you, when it leads and we follow, that power will change us to Spirit, just like Jesus Christ. The power to act like Jesus Christ, the power to think like Jesus Christ, the power to be like Jesus Christ. Turn finally to 2 Timothy 1 and verses 6 and 7. With the Holy Spirit comes the power to do the impossible. With the Holy Spirit comes the power to think the impossible. And with the Holy Spirit comes the power to be the impossible. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The first step in the plan is past. The Feast of Unleavened Bread shows us the goal, a sinless life. The next step, Pentecost, is the celebration of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the power that God gives us to press toward the goal.